turn to the Gospel of Luke. I want to continue the subject that we began last week on who is Jesus. As I said last week, I'm not addressing this issue because of it being the Christmas season. I have no interest in doing anything Christmas-wise. But having been exercised about a month ago, 2 months ago, to restudy this very issue because of some challenges that was brought to me and others, I want to share with you some of my thoughts, what the Word of God has to say. I'll begin reading again at verse 26, the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God into the city of Galilee, named Nazareth, to a virgin, espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, "Hail, thou art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women." We remind you that that phrase is a phrase that is statement that we all share in. In Ephesians, the first chapter in verse 6, Paul tells us that we all are made to be favored in God. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said to her, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God shall give him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Then said Mary unto the angel, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" We've pointed out already that this is not simply the mental knowledge of a person, but he is talking about that she was a virgin, that there had not been a sexual relation between her and any other man, although she was espoused or engaged to Joseph. And the angel said to her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing," note the word "holy," if you would please, "which shall be born unto thee, shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. But with God nothing shall be impossible." And Mary said, "Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word." And the angel departed from her. Now, we have here then a record of the salutation, or the announcement, as sometimes referred to, of the angel, unto Mary concerning the birth of Christ and His incarnation. We have already noted that this is Jesus Christ, the very Son of God. We have titled our thoughts, "Who is Jesus?" And I submit to you that this is the most important issue and question that any of us might entertain. Who is Jesus? The fact of the matter is, our eternal destiny hinges on who He is and our relationship and knowledge of who He is. Christ said in John the 14th chapter and verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man come to the Father but by me." Now, Jesus Christ made a declaration about Himself and about access to the Father. And if He is not who He said He was, we noted last week that He declared Himself to be God, and that was the very reason why it was that the Jews wanted to stone Him. They accused Him of blasphemy. You have that recorded for you in the 10th chapter of the Gospel of John. and other references. So it is that Christ identified Himself as God. John said in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God." Scriptures make it very clear that Christ is the eternal Son of God. And the fact of the matter is, He is Himself declared to be the Son of God. He declares Himself to be the Son of God in John, the third chapter, when He says that very familiar phrase, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." Now in the very next verses, verse 18, Christ said He came not to the world to condemn the world, but the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed on the only begotten Son of God. In the Greek, that phrase is, hath not believed on the Son, the only begotten one. And it is a definite article. Not just a Son, but the Son. The Son. Singular. And He is the only begotten one. Now there is a sense in which every born-again person has been begotten by God, been regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God. But not in the sense of Christ, who is the eternal Son of God, who has always existed eternally, self-existent, equal with the Father. We believe in the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Three distinct persons, but one in essence and in unity. Now, as I said last week, I cannot explain the Trinity to you, nor can anyone else understand it. It's impossible for a finite mind or a feeble mind like I have to explain the infinite one. How can it possibly be that a mortal being could understand the eternal God? But He is very God. He is the only begotten of the Father. Now, not only is He very God, but amazingly, and this is what the incarnation is all about, Jesus Christ became man. He became flesh. John 1:4 says that the Word, verse 14 says, "And the Word was made flesh." Now, that does not mean that Jesus Christ ceased to be what He was previous to that. He is not any kind of transformation that takes place whereby that He is changed in His nature. He is as much God after His birth as He was before His birth. He became flesh. He was manifested in human flesh. Now, how to explain all that to you is beyond, as I said, human comprehension. Because Paul, speaking in Timothy, 1 Timothy 3:16, says, "Great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifested in the flesh." We will maybe understand more about it in eternity. I don't know if we ever shall be able to comprehend how it was in the marvelous wisdom of God and by the miraculous power of God that Jesus Christ, very God, eternal God, was made to become flesh, sinless flesh, and dwell among us. But Paul identifies Christ as that Himself. In 1 Timothy 2:5, he said, "There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Paul describes this condescension of Christ in the second chapter of Philippians when he said, "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, and took upon Him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men." Made in the likeness of man. Now, I want to then give us some proof of the human nature of Jesus Christ. First of all, it is proven to us by His birth. Now, Jesus Christ manifested Himself and appeared in Old Testament times, not as God-man, but in special manifestations. We talk about the pre-incarnation manifestations of Christ. The fact of the matter is, you have Him appearing, manifest Himself in the burning bush when he spoke to Moses in Exodus, the third chapter. There are other times when Christ manifests Himself in speaking to Abraham. He is the Jehovah of the Old Testament. Now, the difference is that now He became robed in human flesh. He now takes upon Him a human body. And this body is given to Him by Mary. He must have flesh and blood, and we'll talk about the reasons why He would have flesh and blood, but this body is given to Him by Mary. He was conceived in the womb of Mary. There is great detail given to us, both in Matthew and in the Gospel of Luke, about His birth, primarily in the Gospel of Luke. And all of this is said to us and to show us that the process by which Christ came to earth was not simply that He came down to earth as an angel would, or as He appeared there in the burning bush unto Moses, but that He came to earth in a very special way, in which He would come to earth robed and with a human body. And so we have the record of His conception. We have the record of His birth. When you read in the Gospel of Matthew about the birth of Jesus Christ, and they're going up to Bethlehem, and it says that when her time was fully come, now that you women understand very well that process. It's 9 months now, and the time of the birth is going about. So it was that Jesus Christ did not just miraculously suddenly appear on earth, coming down from heaven, but rather He developed. He is developed, that as a human body is developed in the womb. So Paul says to us that Christ, by His resurrection, confirmed to us that He was the Son of God, but he says concerning Jesus Christ, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Paul in Galatians says, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son. Now note this phrase. God sent forth His Son, made of woman and made to be under the law. So Christ came to earth by the means of the virgin birth of Mary, and He is given a human body that was necessary in order that He might be our Savior. The nature of the human nature of Christ is seen in His human functions. We have record given to us in the Bible of various things about Christ that are humanistic, we say. Things that He did. He grew and developed. Luke, the second chapter says, verse 40, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom and grace, with the grace of God, and the grace of God was upon him. The child grew. That's human development. We well understand that. The fact of the matter is, at 8 days, he was taken and circumcised. At the age of 12, we have record of him in the temple teaching the scribes and Pharisees. We have other records that he walked and he talked with human beings here on the earth. He became tired. Amazingly. The eternal God became tired because he limited himself and identified himself with human body. He hungered. He thirsted. He slept. He sweated. He had a physical body that was beaten, nailed to the cross, and when his side was pierced, blood flowed out. Human blood. And when he had dismissed his spirit, that body, that physical body, that human body, was taken down off the cross and laid in a grave and was there for 3 days and 3 nights. Even after his resurrection, Christ had a real physical body. Remember, Thomas said he would not believe unless he could touch his hand in his side. And when the Lord appeared unto him, he said, touch me and see, for I'm not a spirit, for spirit hath not flesh and bones as I have. It was not some type of mystical body. It was not some kind of celestial body, as some have made reference to, that Christ had when he came to earth. But he had a real human body. And a real human body is necessary for Christ to be our Savior. Now, Paul tells us in the 10th chapter of Hebrews that it's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to wash away sin. Hebrews, the 10th chapter, And let me give this exact wording to us. Paul says, it's not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Not possible. Nor is it possible for the blood of any other creature, bulls and goats, pigeons, or whatever you want to make reference to. So we have a dilemma. What is going to satisfy God concerning our sins? The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Ever since the sin of Adam, we've all been under sin. Death passed upon all men, for in that all have sinned. How then, what will we do, and what can we do about the issue of our sins? There's none righteous, no, not one. Paul tells us again in Hebrews that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So now we have the dilemma given to us that it's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Then it must be by our own blood, or by the blood of our substitute, a human being who dies in our place. Because it is us as human beings that sinned in Adam. It was not the animals that sinned. They were dying all through the Old Testament as a sacrifice for sin, only in foreshadowing of the Lamb of God. None of those sacrifices ever took away any sin. But they were only, as it were, a symbol and pointing to the coming Lamb of God, the very Son of God, who would take upon Him a human body and identify Himself with those who He came to save and bear the sins of His people. And so in order to have a Redeemer, we must have one who has a physical body. And so Paul tells us here in the 10th chapter, quoting from our Lord and from the Old Testament, verse 5 of Hebrews 10. Wherefore, in view of this dilemma that and this crisis that we're confronted with, wherefore, when He come into the world, He said, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. Here is our dilemma compounded. There is no sacrifice, there's no offering that we can possibly bring to satisfy God. But here is God's marvelous work of salvation and redemption and the declaration of His infinite wisdom in salvation. But a body hast thou prepared me. A special body. A sinless body. Incarnated in the womb of Mary. Whereby that God became flesh in a body that was prepared for Him by the God. And He said, in burnt offerings and sacrifices and for sin, thou hast no pleasure. Oh, again, our dilemma is repeated. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book that's written to me. To do thy will. Above when He said sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and for sin thou wast not, neither hast the praise for Him, which were offered by the law. Then He said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that He may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once. Whenever we are talking about the redemption work of Christ, whenever the Word of God is worth talking about what He must do to redeem us from our sins, there is always reference to this cross. A cross on which a human body was hung, a cross on which a human blood was shed forth. And so Paul here tells us that Christ must have a body if He is to be our Redeemer. He must bear our sins in that body. In fact, the better Peter speaking in 1 Peter says in chapter 2, who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we do that which our Lord told us to do, reminding ourselves, as He told us to do, of His broken body and His shed blood. He gives us those two elements, the bread and the wine, to remind us that He had a real physical body that was beaten, that was striped, that was nailed to a cross, and a real physical body out of which blood flowed for the remission of the sins of His people. Wherefore, Isaiah says, well, let's just turn to Isaiah, the 51st chapter, and note some references and statements that Isaiah makes about our Lord. Isaiah, the 51st chapter. And whenever we talk about the Old Testament prophecies about the coming suffering of Christ, this is, of course, always where we want to go to. Because here Isaiah sets forth very clearly the character of Christ. Verse 3, He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from Him. And surely He had borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And then in verse 5, but He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon Him. And with His stripes we are healed. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief. When thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed, He shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. He shall see the travail of His soul, and shall be satisfied by His knowledge, and shall my righteous servant justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities. This is necessary. The body of Christ was necessary in order for Christ to fulfill these Old Testament prophecies. When Philip was meeting with the Ethiopian in the chariot there in the road to down the desert, the Ethiopian was reading this very portion of Scripture. And he asked the question, to whom does the prophet speak? About himself or some other man? It was very clear that these acts, this suffering, must be done by a physical person. And so he said, is the prophet talking about himself or is he talking about some other man? Now the Jewish rabbis, in order to try to get away from the implications of that, have made that to be the nation of Israel. And so they make the whole nation of Israel to be the fulfillment of Isaiah 51. But it's impossible because it's talking about His wounds, His stripes, and His suffering. This is an individual with a human body. And so in order to fulfill all those Old Testament prophecies, Christ must have a sinless body, sinless blood, but it must be of human nature. And it must be that way in order for Him to identify Himself with us. Hebrews, the 2nd chapter, Paul gives us some insight to this very subject. The 2nd chapter of Hebrews, verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than angels. Now, He has just said, and asked the question in verse 6, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Son of man, thou visit him. Thou made him a little lower than the angels. He's talking about human people, human beings. He's talking about mankind. Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. That's in the order of creation, and that's also in power. We are lower than the angels. And so, then he says in verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, and crowned with glory and honor, that He by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became Him, for whom are all things, by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, that's the interesting phrase. How can it be possible that God, Jesus Christ, could ever be made perfect? Not in His character, not in His essence, but rather fully qualified to be the sin bearer, to be the Savior. He fit the mold, all the requirements, all the prophets, all the types, and all the shadows. He satisfied all of them because it is God-man dying for man. For both He that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. Christ became flesh because He was dying for human beings. Now, Paul's already told us that it's not possible that for the blood of bulls and goats to wash away sin. Most certainly an angel cannot die, for they don't have a physical body. They don't have blood. And so, the marvel of the incarnation was that God became flesh that He might have a body to identify Himself with those whom He came to die for. And only man can die for man. Someone has said they couldn't understand how it would be possible for God to die. Well, it's possible because God became man. Sinless man, but human body, whereby that He might die for those whom He came to redeem. Verse 11 again, for which cause He's not ashamed to call them brethren. And then may I skip down and reading here in verse 14 of the second chapter of Acts, Hebrews. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same. The words part of the same restricts His taking part thereof, that He did not partake of sin, that through death He might destroy him that had the power over death, that is, of the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject unto bondage. Now note verse 16. For He took not on Him the nature of angels, but He took on Him the seed of Abraham. Christ is not an angel. He is not a condescending angel. That's not possible for it's not possible for an angel to redeem us. But Christ is of the very seed of Abraham. You have record of the genealogy given for us in the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke of the genealogy of Joseph and of Mary. Genealogy of Joseph goes all the way back to David. Necessity of that is because that Mary, through whom Christ got His throne rights, who is a descendant of David through Nathan, she must be identified as having died, been married one who was of the tribe of Judah. But in the genealogy of Mary, while it goes back through David, through Nathan, it goes on back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then you'll find that it goes all the way back to Adam. Christ is of the seed of of Eve. Now, that's in fulfillment of the prophecy that the Lord made there in the garden, that of the seed of woman would crush the head of the serpent. And so all down through the centuries of time, God has brought forth and preserved the seed of Adam that Christ might be partakers of the very nature that you and I have, human bodies. We are descendants of Adam. Christ is a descendant, not of Adam, but His body came from a woman who was a descendant of Adam. He has a specially prepared body, wherein there is no sin, but that body was given to Him by the woman who is a descendant of Adam. And so all that prophecies are fulfilled by a physical birth and a physical body given to Christ. Now, He must have a sinless body. I've already expressed something of the dilemma, the problem that many people entertain in their mind, and it is a real legitimate problem. How can a sinless sinful woman bring forth a sinless body? Now, Mary was a sinful woman. She referred to God as being her Savior. He was her Savior. She was of the seed, as I said, of Adam and Eve, so she was born under the curse of sin. How can it be possible for a sinful body to produce a sinless body? Well, there is a marvelous thing taught in the Bible. And that is that God is so holy that when He touches something, He makes it to be holy. Go back again to the to the burning bush in the third chapter of Exodus. You remember Moses saw the bush burning and he approached unto it and he wanted to find out, you know, what was going on there. And there was a voice that came out of the burning bush, said, "Take off the shoes for the your shoes, for the ground that you stand on is holy ground." What made that cursed ground to be holy ground? It was because of the presence of God. And so wherever God dwells, wherever He manifests Himself, it is made to be holy. You have that in the Gospel of Matthew, in the 8th chapter. Jesus Christ touched the lepers and healed them. Now, one of the worst things you could do in the days of the Jews and in the days of the Lord was to touch a leprous body. There were some very strict rules about anyone who had leprosy because it was a very contagious disease. And so they had to isolate themselves from everyone else. And if they went out walking down the street or down the road, they had to walk on the side of the road where no one else was. They couldn't let their shadow fall on anyone else because there was the danger of being contaminated. And so there was a distance that they must always maintain under threat of death. But here, Jesus Christ does something that no one else had ever dared to do. He touched the leper, and the leper is made to be whole. There's another issue, beautiful illustrates that, when the woman who had an issue of blood for many years, and the Word of God tells us she had suffered many things at the hands of physician, and this very issue of blood caused her to be unclean. She could not go into the temple. She could not worship God in the temple. But then you read in the 9th chapter of Matthew, when the woman touches but the hem of the Lord's garment, she herself is healed and made to be clean. You have Him touching the eyes of the blind. And then the Mark, the 6th chapter, there is a statement made. It is a whole multitude of people. I'm reading Mark, the 6th chapter, and verse 56. "And whithersoever He went, into the villages, or cities, or country, they laid the sick in the streets, and besought Him, that He might touch, if it were but the border of His garment. And as many as touched Him were made to be whole." Here are people who were unclean. Here were people who were afflicted, but simply by touching the hem of the Lord's body, they themselves were made to be clean. So the angel told Mary, that holy thing that is conceived in you, it was not possible for the body of Mary to contaminate Christ, but rather because Christ is very God, He sanctified Mary, and so that what came forth out of the womb was the sinless body of our Lord and Savior Christ. Now, it must be a body that is without blood, that is sinless blood. Peter makes great emphasis on that. He tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2 that we are redeemed not with silver and gold, but rather in chapter 1 rather, we are redeemed not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He tells us again that Christ is a man who in there was no guile, no sin. He totally is without sin. And then He is, with this precious blood, the means of redeeming us. There's no other way whereby that we could be redeemed from our blood, our sins, but by the precious blood of Christ. Sinless blood that it was. God, through the marvelous means of the incarnation, brought about a human body. Amazing. Inconceivable how it could be done. Born of the Virgin, conceived by the Holy Spirit of God, whereby that God became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, not only is it necessary for Christ to have a human body in order to be our Savior, but it's also in order for us to have a hope of a resurrection. The blessed hope of the resurrection is that we will be like Christ. That just as He came forth from the grave, we also will come forth from the grave. Now, if it is an angel that dies, or, you know, if an angel is put in the grave, then you and I can legitimately say, what benefit is that? What in comfort, what assurance is that to me for that angel who is eternal being to come out of the grave? But when you put Christ into a human body, when you put that body into a grave, and when that very same body that goes into the grave comes out of the body, out of the grave, a physical body that can talk, walk, and which you can see and touch, what a great encouragement and comfort it is concerning our resurrection. Because Christ is the first fruits of our resurrection. And just as He came forth from the grave, so also shall every one of God's people come forth from the grave with changed body, sown in weakness, but yet raised in strength, sown in dishonor, but raised in honor, like unto our Lord and Savior. And so the resurrection of Jesus Christ is an essential thing, or the physical body of Christ is an essential thing in order for us to have a hope and comfort concerning our own resurrection. And then there is another application that I would want to bring to your minds about this, about the body of Christ, His human nature, His humanity. I've thought about this all week long in various ways. And that is, first of all, that in order to qualify Him to be our high priest, to be a faithful high priest, it was necessary for Him to have a human body. In the fourth chapter of Hebrews, Paul talks about this. He tells us that seeing we have a great high priest that is passed in the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. What has been your problems through the week? What have you wrestled with? What's your problems today? What do you fear? What do you have need of? I tell you, we have a high priest who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He is not some type of superhuman being. He is God man, human body. What a great, comforting, encouraging thought is made when we read in the 11th chapter of the Gospel of John that Jesus Christ wept at the tomb of Lazarus. He is no less concerned with every one of His children and all of our problems, and all of our afflictions. There is a false teaching abound that Christ is too busy to be concerned with our problems. And there is a justifiable reason to think that way sometimes. But I will tell you that God brought about the incarnation of Christ, whereby that God prepared Him a special body, whereby that body that died upon the cross and suffered and was buried, that body that was buried in the grave for 3 days and three nights and came forth, that very same Christ in His glorified body now sits at the right hand of God, and He is there for the very express purpose to make intercession for us as our advocate, as our great high priest. And He does make intercession for His people. Paul said, in view of all that, wherefore, seeing we have a great high priest, Jesus Christ, who is ascended into heaven, let us come unto Him boldly. He also tells us in the 7th chapter of the book of Hebrews, He is also able to save unto the uttermost them that come unto Him by God, seeing He ever liveth. For what purpose? To make intercession for them. Distress, persecution, afflictions, trouble. We are yet in these old sinful bodies. We yet live in a sin-cursed world. we have to constantly deal with the infirmities of the flesh. But there is a resource that God's people have whereby that we are given assurance that He's able to save unto the uttermost them that come unto God, because He ever liveth to make intercession for us. Touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Were you ever so poor that you were born in a manger and wrapped in swaddling clothes? Very few people have ever been that poor. Have you ever been so distressed that you would cry out as He did in the Garden of Gethsemane, whereby His sweat became like drops of blood? Have you ever prayed? Have we, any of us, ever prayed under such agony, under such burden, as He prayed for us? Has any of us ever suffered as He suffered for us? Paul, I think, addresses that very issue in the 12th chapter of Hebrews. He sort of rebukes us and does rebuke all of us, really. He says, verse 3, the 12th chapter of Hebrews, he's speaking about the death of Christ in verse 2, His suffering, and then verse 3, he says this, "For consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners," accusations, false accusations of sinners, "against Himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your mind." Paul knows human nature, and we all become weary. He writes several times to the churches, "Be not weary in well-doing." It just seems like it just, you know, wears us down sometimes, we think, life. "Be not weary, lest you be weary and faint in your minds." Now note what he says in verse 4. "You've not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." Where are the nail prints? Where are the stripe wounds? We've not borne that. Some Christians have. Some Christians have been faithful even unto death. But in the hour of that death, in the hour when it seems like they were all abandoned by everyone, and they were alone in the hands of their cruel persecutors, their heads to be cut off or their bodies to be torn apart by the lions, they had the blessed comfort of knowing that the Lord Himself had suffered the very same thing in like fashion by the death on the cross, not only of shame and humiliation, but also the desertion by friends, but most also the suffering in His body. He knew what pain was. He knew what it was to experience the agony of the cross, the most painful death known in the time of the Romans. The human body. And that same body, glorified now, that same Jesus, God-man, is our high priest. So we are to flee unto Him, to run unto Him, as it were. As a child who has been hurt flees to its mother, knowing that about all the people in the world, this one person will have sympathy on me. She who has borne me, who's nursed me, who's cared for me, out of all the people in the world, though it be that everyone else would forsake me, I know in my heart my mother will have sympathy on me. And so the child runs to that mother for defense and protection and healing and consolation. But oh, we have one who is our eternal Father and who has given to us His Son to be our Savior and Redeemer. And He so identified Himself with us that He took the very stamp of human body, flesh, that you and I have, and He lived in that human body, died in that human body, and in that glorified body now sits as our great high priest to make intercession for us. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. that we may obtain mercy and grace to help in the time of need. Hallelujah. What a Savior. What a great God we have. The world talks about His birth. It is but a festival, pagan festival at the most. I reading a statement made by Spurgeon, and I put this in the paper. Spurgeon said, "The Roman Catholics may well celebrate their Christmas, for it's of papal origin. But there's no reason for Protestants to do so." And he used the term to include all who are not Catholics. "For it is neither holy nor appointed by God. But we do have something to rejoice in. That Christ was born, not December the 25th, as the world says, but probably sometime in September. But whatever the date, the facts are true. He was born and became flesh to identify Himself with us, to be our Redeemer and Savior, and to be our great High Priest. So we're encouraged, and should be encouraged, to bear our burdens to Him who says He careth for us, because He was as much human without sin as you and I are, and He's touched with the feelings of our infirmities." Shall we pray? Our Father,